Welcome to Midweek Bible Study at Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ.
We're talking about questions that every Christian should ask and answer. And now we're going to take up, I think, one of the thorniest issues in the Word of God. And I mean this really respectfully. This is difficult to truthfully speak about. It is easier for us to sort of pass by what we're talking about and not pause and say something to the effect of, well, maybe nobody will notice these passages in Scripture. What passages am I talking about? The passages that are oftentimes found in the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the book of Exodus, what are included under this broad heading of holy war. We want to talk about that. We're answering a question: does God command and does God condone genocide? I think that is a very important question. And it is an important question that a person who reads their Bible could very naturally come to. You might not say the word genocide, and we could talk. That is a very specific word. But I think most of us who are honest could say, I could see how someone would be troubled by some of the passages where it seems, well, what does it seem? The biblical witness is important. According to the first five books of the Bible, God calls forth his people out of slavery, and he calls the people of God out of Egypt, and they are going to go into a land that he has chosen for them. Well, here's the thing. That was not an empty land. That was not an unoccupied land. And so when we're walking through God's word, and we could look at a lot of passages here, and so I'm not going to be exhaustive. I just want to sort of whet our appetite for what we're talking about here. But we're talking about passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you, and here is the crux of the conversation, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Well, this is not someone saying, I'm really, really skeptical of Christianity and I'm bringing all these doubts to the Christian faith. If you, as a person who's just reading the Bible, and maybe you're marking in your Bible, as I was taught to do when I first became a Christian as a teenager, someone gave me, and I thought it was a wise example. When you come to passages that you don't understand, you know, put a question mark by it. And when you come to passages that resonate with you and speak to you, underline them, put stars. So I can look back over Bibles, and I've got all these markings in Bibles. I can assure you, I don't remember this, but I can assure you the first time I came to this passage, there's probably a question mark in the margin. What exactly are we talking about? You go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verses 16 through 18, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall leave, you shall alive nothing that breathes, leave nothing that breathes. Must be a typo in my note, save alive. Okay, thank you. It's helpful to have an audience that helps me read. So, yes. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. And so here in these two passages, and again, there are other passages, And we'll look at some of these other passages. The goal is not for us to have every passage in the Old Testament, but I just want you to see some of the passages that bring us to the question, does God command and condone genocide here? Here God tells Israel in these two passages to utterly destroy the seven nations, including the Canaanites and the other nations that are mentioned here. Notice no treaties are to be made with them, no mercy given to them, no intermarriage given to them. Instead, they're to destroy their idols, they're to destroy their altars. Nothing that breathes should remain alive. And so this is the command. The book of Joshua then tells us the story of Israel carrying out what God has commanded them to do. And so when you're reading through the book of Joshua, you're coming to city after city throughout Canaan. And then the ancient Israelites, they take Canaan. They are given through God's graciousness and through God's power, given this land, but it doesn't come without a cost. And here's the cost. I would just say this one more time. I think there are few stories in the Old Testament that are as challenging and as troubling to, especially people in the 21st century, especially people in the 20th century. And that's what we have to ask ourselves, how much of our 20th century and 21st century sensibilities are we bringing to this? Well, of course, I mean, we live in the 21st century, and there seems to be something that's off with this. Well, we're not the only people that think this. You have someone like Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, who's a famous biologist in Cambridge or Oxford, and he's written several books, one called The God Delusion. He's an ardent atheist, not an agnostic. He is troubled by the God revealed in the Bible, and so he has written this: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Some of these words. Misogynistic, thank you, I was coming with it here. Homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Wowzers. That was tough to get through right there. So those are some words that get to the heartbeat of Dawkins' critique here. Now the truth of the matter is I mean, there are a lot of words that we're describing here of God, but some of these you could find where he is rooting his critique in the very passages that we're looking at here. I think there's some misguided solutions here. A misguided solution is pitting the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. The command to kill all the Canaanite peoples was jarring to us precisely because it seems so at odds, does it not? It seems so at odds with the portrait of God that we see and is revealed to us in the New Testament. But it's not just the New Testament. You know, we don't want to get this situation of like bad God in the Old Testament, really nice God revealed in Jesus in the New Testament. That's actually not an accurate depiction here. We can look at the Old Testament and see that the way that God is revealed in the Old Testament, that some of these commands seem to be at odds with the very revelation of who God is revealed to the Israelites in the Old Testament. So literally, he pleads with his people to repent. He shows tremendous mercy. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Just some examples here. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Again, this is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel here. Nehemiah 9:31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why does Nehemiah say this? Because God is the Old Testament God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob and Isaac, Joseph. This is a gracious and merciful God. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see this again, Numbers 14:18, the Lord is what? He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations, Numbers 14:18. A very interesting passage that has within the character of God both his mercy and forgiveness that is inherent to him, but also his justice built into this passage. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And again, we could go on for a long time here. I just want you to see, but "You, Lord, are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 86, verse 15. One of the best examples of this and one of the more memorable books of the Bible is the story of Jonah. I'm really excited. I'm going to preach through Jonah in April or May, this spring, and I'm excited to talk about one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. And so the very heart of the book of Jonah is that God sends this prophet to this pagan city of Nineveh, and they were a ruthless, bloodthirsty type of people. I mean, the things that they did in warfare were things that made Jonah's blood curl. And he doesn't want to go because he doesn't want them to repent, because he knows that God is a forgiving God. That's the whole issue with Jonah, right? At the very end, he's got one of the most successful evangelistic crusades in all of human history, and we've got this pouting prophet who's so upset, who becomes suicidal because he doesn't want these people to get off. He wants them to be judged by this God here. You remember, you have it here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 and following. "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I would make haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew.'" And notice what Jonah, he's drawing upon the very revelation of God that we've already looked at in these previous passages here, and he's just echoing it back. "I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were slow to anger. I knew that you were abounding in steadfast love. I knew that you were a God who would relent from disaster. That's why I didn't want to come here. Because if they had on all chance a sense of repentance of the message that I preached, I wanted them rather to be judged here." So then, in light of this, and we could look at a lot of other passages, couldn't we? But in light of this, what is God doing in commanding Israel's armies to exterminate the Canaanite peoples and the other nations here? And so it is precisely this dichotomy between the loving graciousness, mercy of God, this call to justice and this call to compassion that we see in here that makes it difficult to reconcile these stories. So one misguided, again, just to make sure you remember where we are here, this is a misguided solution, pitting the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament, or even pitting that we have two different moods of God in the Old Testament here. So we want to keep the authority and integrity of Scripture together. Another misguided solution is just doubting the authority of Scripture. And some people do this. Some people simply would say, these stories did not really happen as presented in Scripture. They just didn't happen. There's two ways that this happens here. So there are kind of two options of doubting the authority of Scripture. One is that these stories are just simply folklore. There are all kinds of, you have Remus and Romulus, these sort of Roman myths of how Rome was founded. This is just mythology, really. I mean, this is nothing more than Rome coming up with a grandiose story of their founding here. And so there's precedent for this. There's precedent for exaggerated beginnings. And so there's some people that would read these Old Testament stories of Israel sort of founding into the land and say, well, this just didn't happen. It didn't happen. And it was the Israelites sort of ironically saying, look at look at what God has done for us and look how he's on our side here. And so it's just folklore. That's one sense of it. The other sense is fanaticism. And this is sort of on the other end of the spectrum. It's not saying that it didn't happen. It's saying it actually did happen. But Israel is so carried away with this kind of nationalistic fervor. They want to say, well, God is on our side. And there's no doubt within history, there have been many conquering nations, peoples, groups who have done atrocious things, who have then said, God told us to do this, God enabled us to do this, and we have a word for that. This is fanaticism. And so is this just a case of Israel doing this because they want to do this, they want to commit these atrocities, and so they're writing God into their story here. Now, both of these things, whether it's folklore or fanaticism, they would challenge what has been the overwhelming position of the authority of Scripture, that God's word is true. I mean, we say this to our kids. Some of you have worked in our preschool ministry, and I love hearing our kids say that God's word is true, true, true. And that kind of, we say this as a church when we think of our theological vision. What does it mean to be found faithful as God's people? God's word is our authority. So if this is simply they didn't happen, or they did happen, but God didn't say anything, we would have a real harsh, you know, time saying that God's word is our authority, if that is true here. So we want to say that there is a step forward here. And a step forward means that we have to slow down, and we've got to closely read these stories, and we've got to understand the biblical story, and we've got to understand its context. So, and this is vitally important with all of Scripture, but there's no denying that when we're talking about the Old Testament, we can misunderstand what is being said because we read into it too quickly our perceptions of what's being said here. So we're not saying it didn't happen. We're not saying it happened, but the Israelites just blame God for it. We're actually saying, well, what is being said here? And so when you look at the passage, it's very interesting when you go to a passage like Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 through 16. When you're reading this passage, one of the things that you notice is, well, you just see it. Let's read it on your handout here. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altar, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives, what is that? You choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Okay, so we're reading this passage here, and there's this command to wipe everyone out. But then there's also simultaneously within the very passage that we're reading this recognition that God is saying, hey, don't make a treaty with these people. And it's not just when you just show up there, don't make a treaty with them. God is telling them this because there could be a temptation to make a treaty with them. More than that, he says, their daughters are going to be in the land. Don't intermarry with them. Well, we wouldn't have that issue, would we, if everybody was just killed here? Now, let's continue with this thought here. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, then Joshua and all of Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns, and every person in it. He left none remaining. he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction, and again, every person in it, then Joshua and all of Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and Libnah and its kings, and so he did to Debir and to its kings. Now go just five chapters later. We're walking through the land. So we've got this very, you know, conclusive story of what happened. And then you just go five chapters later and we get to these cities. And what we notice is, well, we go to verse 15. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kirith Sephir. Here's just the interesting observation. There's still Canaanite people living in these towns. So that then begs the question, where did these people come from if all of them were killed just five chapters earlier? And that leads us to a consideration of what the Bible is actually telling us and how it tells us. So when you go to Joshua chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, do you see in your copy? I don't have yours in front of me here. Do you see in verse 37? Are there some verses that are underlined in your? Okay, very important. He left none remaining, devoted to destruction, and every person in it. He left none remaining. Well, do you see that phrase? Devoted it to destruction. It's actually a Hebrew word that is transliterated H-E-R-E-M. So it's one word, H-E-R-E-M. That's not how you spell it in Hebrew, but when you have the phonetic sound into English, that's gonna be harem. That word is translated utterly destroyed or annihilated or devoted to destruction. It's sometimes you're gonna see it translated, you gotta stay with me because it's kind of a technical argument here, but you're going to sometimes see it translated as ban. Now, physical violence sometimes is involved in this, but simply killing is never the goal of this word. Actually, this word is oftentimes being used to drive out rather than systematically kill. And you say, well, David, what's the issue here? Well, the idea is largely not that everyone in these towns were killed. And you say, well, it sounds like they were. Well, that leads us to when we read the Old Testament and we compare it to other literature during that time, this is not the only book that describes this kind of language. So when you look at other literature during this time, you'll see that they'll use this really extreme language that everything was killed, everyone was killed. But when you read this other language, you realize, okay, that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all, because it was actually a form of language that we know in English as hyperbole. It was exaggerated language. The best way that I can describe this is here in Alabama is football language. On every Saturday, you will hear some, no, I shouldn't say every Saturday, but this last Saturday, you would have heard someone say, I tell you, Alabama just decimated Mercer. Alabama just killed Mercer. Or you would hear Auburn just wiped the field with Louisiana Monroe. They just demolished them. Now, if you were listening to that and you said, oh, I feel really sorry for those players and Louisiana Monroe, I'm sorry to know that the coaches didn't make it out of the stadium. I'm sorry that the cheerleaders didn't. I mean, there's just a massacre on the field. Well, we know that language that we're using is exaggerated language. It obviously doesn't mean that every player on the sidelines, the coaches and the fans, didn't make it out of the stadium here. Well, we have these devices, and when we read the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament, if you read language of poetry, literally, You will love the Word of God, but you will be misreading the Word of God. If you read poetry, if you read parables, if you read Proverbs, as if it was the literal meaning, just as if I said Alabama creamed this team, killed this team, annihilated this team, Auburn did the same. We would hear the language, but we would be misunderstanding the language. Well, this is true. This is true in the Bible. And so Joshua and Judges, they're using the vocabulary of their day, which describes a decisive victory in a war, but is certainly not describing ethnic cleansing or genocide. Actually, another helpful way to look at this is the archaeological evidence, even of Jericho. Much of the archaeological evidence that we have, it just really backs this up. And that really what is being targeted in these communities here were outside of where the people actually were. And the archaeological evidence kind of shows us a greater picture that most of this were just sort of military forts. Military forts well away from the populated civilian towns here. And then when you kind of understand the hyperbolic language, then this really gives us a better understanding of what actually happened here and what didn't happen, what did happen. Tim Escott sort of, he summarizes this well. The conquest was a convincing subjugation of the promised land, involving the destruction of key military strongholds, armies, and leadership, along with the driving out of much of the population, but not the eradication, not the killing of much of the population here. So this clarifies, and I think it's helpful to understand this clarifies that God is not commanding genocide. He's not inciting violence just for violence's sake here. Women and children were not the target of this here, although the words are used there, but I think it's vitally important to understand this exaggerated language here that's being described here. So the surrounding biblical context, when we read through the stories, it suggests that mass killing is not the goal, and ultimately we see some real good examples of God's grace that come to this story here. Now, you say, well, David, I still have some questions. Well, you should still have some questions, because this isn't the whole story. And we have to kind of think about God's judgment upon human evil and how God does judge human evil. And you say, because sometimes we look at these stories and say, here's God just punishing all these innocent people here. And we have to recognize that there is an untold story that is happening between God and the Canaanites that we only get a little bit of a hint of in the Old Testament, but we have to tell this story to understand the fullness of what's happening. All the way back, and you remember this in the book of Genesis, when Abraham was first in the land, we're told that the Canaanites, and it's curious because you can miss this, they're called in Genesis chapter 15 the Amorites, and then this becomes the Canaanites. They are morally corrupt and they are an unjust people. And God tells us in Genesis chapter 15 that they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete here. And so God is saying, he's sort of foreshadowing that the judgment of God is going to come upon the Canaanites. And you say, well, what was so bad about them? Well, we have, if you want to know, we've got some passages like Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, that describe the activities of this people, which were deviant sexual behavior, injustice, ritual worship, and body mutilation, and widespread practice of child sacrifice. So when you look at the Canaanite culture, they're described as a corrupt culture, especially when it comes to violence and abuse of the most vulnerable in their communities, including children. So there's no way around this, that the Old Testament is presenting the Israelites as an instrument of divine justice, of divine justice. Now, we've got a lot to say. I think this might be a good place to put a period here, because we need to talk about justice, and we need to talk about God's divine justice. And then we also need to talk about Rahab, and there's just so much to, so I think this might be a good place for us to pause, and this would be a great conversation over Thanksgiving dinner that you can have. No, I'm kidding. It wouldn't. I know this is such a heavy topic here, and it's heavy for me too, but we want to continue. There's much more for us to say here, so we're going to pick this up with God's judgment and God's justice and how that fits, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. We want to talk about Rahab, and we want to try to get a better understanding of what's happening with Rahab, and then we ultimately want to say, how does this fit with the fulfillment of what the Old Testament points to, that the people, the Israelites, are going to have one that comes from their lineage, that God protects, that we know is Jesus, and how do we reconcile sort of these Old Testament passages with Jesus, who calls us to turn the other cheek? And how do we put these together? I can't do that in 10 minutes. And so I want to have a longer runway for us to not fly through that. I'm mixing my metaphors here, but you say where we're going to go. So I'll be around. It's good to see you. Happy Thanksgiving. I'll see you Sunday, because you'll all be here Sunday, and I'll see you. We'll have a great time. Sunday's going to be the last Sunday that we have in the book of Acts. And I feel like a dad driving my boys to Disney, and every hour they said, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And so y'all have been so patient as we walked through the book of Acts. And I've told you now for a few months that we were getting Paul to Rome. And some of you from the congregation have raised your hand while I was preaching and said, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And so we're going to get there. We're going there this very Sunday. I'm really excited about this last message in our Acts series. And so let's pause and we'll pray, and then we'll have a good meal. Gracious God, I thank you so much for your word. Even the parts of it that are not the easiest for us to understand. We don't run from these passages. We don't explain them away as if there's nothing to see there. These are passages that have perplexed Christians for thousands of years, nor do I think that in 35 minutes that I can say everything that needs to be said about the richness of this topic. We are a people who are inheritors of your truth, and it comes to us. We don't stand over it, but we submit to it and bow before it. Your word that guides us and leads us. So I pray, even as we think in the next week that we're together, about the role of justice, the role of judgment, that you would give us eyes to see how this connects and how this fits with the very embodiment of grace and justice, your perfect Son and our Savior Jesus. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit us at dawsonchurch.org.